Great job. Great job. I appreciate that very much. Just a couple of things before we jump into the message this morning. We do start that special interest track this morning. So those of you that are interested in that leadership track, it's almost full. A number of you have already told me that you're planning to be in there. So it's almost full, but it will meet next door in the brick building, College and Career. You'll be back upstairs for this morning. And we appreciate you coming and being a part of that. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you in this room struggle with selfishness? You know, the fact is that in one way or the other, we all do. And if you're the person that's sitting here saying, yeah, that's not me, I don't struggle with selfishness at all, you probably do and don't know it, which is even worse, right? That you don't recognize that it's there. And here's the thing. Most of us in this room didn't walk in the door this morning saying, look, I'm selfish, I know I'm selfish, and I like that I'm selfish, and the rest of the world is going to succumb to me. There are people out there today. You meet them in grocery stores, and you meet them in driving and so forth. At least that's the way they act. By the way, had a new orchestra member this morning. Wesley, it was so good to have you in the orchestra. Wesley's new. Works third shift at Charlotte Airport. So he gets off, changes, comes to church here, and I appreciate his effort to be here. It's been a blessing to get to know him. But anyway, so most of us don't just say it out loud, but we really struggle sometimes with it. And it's seen in those little areas in which we think, well, how come I didn't get my way? And how come they didn't do this? And how come and we catch ourselves sometimes, even unbeknownst times, it's like, oh wow, yeah, that was kind of selfish. You may have heard of the story of two friends who met for dinner in a restaurant. Each requested filet of sole. I don't even know what that is. Apparently it's some kind of fish or something. I don't know. Anyway, obviously I do not visit fancy restaurants. But anyway, they each requested this. And after a few minutes, the waiter came back with their order. Two pieces of fish, a large and a small, were on the same platter. One of the men proceeded to serve his friend, placing the small piece on the plate and handed it across the table. Well, you certainly do have nerve, explained his friend. Well, what's troubling you, asked the other. Look what you've done, he answered. You've given me the little piece and kept the big one for yourself. The other friend said, well, how would you have done it, the man asked. His friend replied, well, if I were serving, I would have given you the big piece. He said, well, I've gotten it, haven't I? To which both of them laughed. It really is amazing how we come to that. Our theme this year is others. Others. And as I've been thinking about this process, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, by the way, which is probably one of the best passages to go to about this. Sometimes with a theme, you have three or four stories that you immediately think of, and you think, boy, I could preach that periodically throughout the year to remind us of it. I've thought, could I preach 52 messages on this? Because it is loaded throughout Scripture. Matter of fact, Jesus repeatedly tells his disciples that one of the key ways that people will know that you're Jesus' disciple is how? Loving others. That's one of the key ways. He says, if you want people to know, then love others. That's the way it's going to be. Now, I'm not going to be all gloom and doom this morning, but we certainly are living in an incredibly selfish society, aren't we? One of the things that has amazed me is common courtesies have gone by the wayside. Like, people will run you over with a buggy in a store. A buggy is something you use to get groceries in if you're in the South, okay? It's not a grocery cart down here. It's a buggy if you live in the South. All of you Northerners were going, what? And all the Southerners were going, yeah, it's a buggy. That's what it's called. You put groceries in it. Anyway, okay, just to clear that up. And those of you that don't agree with me, you're just being selfish. Okay, anyway. Kidding. But, you know, it's interesting that they will run you over. And there's been a couple of times where I've moved all the way back against the aisle, and they're coming right at you anywhere. And it's almost like I can't disappear. But it's almost like that's what you want, they want you to do. Just get out of my way. You know, instead of, oh, excuse me, can I squeeze by? That's all gone. Why? Well, because we're a nation, by and large, that's consumed with self. And here's what happens sometimes. Well, maybe not with you, but with me. Is sometimes, if we're not careful, we will fall into that mode like, well, fine, you're going to run me over. I'll run you over too. You better get out of my way, woman. You know, it's like, well, wait a minute. That's not how God wants us to respond to this, right? We're supposed to be different in the process. So I want us to see as we look at this text, and we're going to look at some others as well this morning, that we must realize that selfishness is destructive to us and to the communities in which we're involved. Meaning selfishness is destructive not only to us, but it's destructive to relationships. It's destructive to our families. It's destructive on the workplace. It's destructive in a local church. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Paul says to the church at Philippi, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, this idea of if in this text means since there is. Paul's not saying, well, if Christ happened to love you and if you happen to be saved, then da-da-da-da. He's saying, no, since we are, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is, then he says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul could hear the people in the church objecting. It's almost as if he could hear them saying, wait. What about the people who would take advantage of us? What about the people who would be selfish and would overrun us? What about the people who would treat us like we're some kind of mat to be walked on? What about them? And it's almost as if Paul understood that the objections were going to come, and then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So whatever excuse we would offer to say, wait a minute, I don't need to be the servant in this case, Paul says, look at Jesus, who didn't just think he deserved to be recognized as God, he was God. And he himself humbled himself and didn't just become obedient to death, the death of the cross. Why? Well, for us, for others. And so I want us to look at a number of things from this text, and then we'll look at other texts as well. But number one, I want us to see this morning that we need to see ourselves for who we really are. We need to see ourselves for who we really are. Luke chapter 18, verse 13 and 14 says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. See, we have a tendency, don't we, to exalt self, to lift self, to say, well, what about this? What about that? And I have my rights. Wait a minute. Where is the serving others that we're supposed to have? In our text here before us, Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The word strife here means electioneering. It's apparently in the New Testament is a definition that's desiring to put oneself forward, if you will. It's a partisan and a factitious spirit which does not disdain low arts. In other words, it will do anything to get in position. It's self-ambition at its highest. In other words, Paul says what apparently is happening in this church is that people are electing, electioneering, if you will, campaigning for positions, and they don't care what they have to do to get it. And Paul says, what are we doing? This has nothing to do with the mind of Christ, because he voluntarily humbled himself and came to help us. And then he uses the word vainglory. That is groundless, empty pride. In fact, one author defined it as a vain or exaggerated self-evaluation, a vanity, a conceit, an excessive ambition. Vainglory. This would be the person who says, how come they ask him to do X and not me? I obviously am more talented. Now, we may not actually say those words, but that's the idea. It's like, what? You put them in that position? What were you thinking? Do you not know them? That's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. It's a vain glory. And then he says a lowliness of mind. That is having a humble opinion of oneself. It's the root of it is a modesty. Understanding who I am really. And then he says esteem other better than themselves. In other words, consider others. Always look to other people and look at them in a better position than you do yourself. It's the idea that says, why did they ask me to do this? There are so many more talented people here. Or why didn't they ask so-and-so because they can do such a better job than I? It's that kind of idea. It's considering others. The question again is, how do we view ourselves? When we look at Old Testament saints, and we'll just pull a couple of them, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, Isaiah says this, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. What happened? He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's interesting, I have circled in my Bible in Isaiah chapter 5, multiple times Isaiah says, woe are they, woe are they, woe are they, woe are they, woe are they. And then in chapter 6, he sees God high and lifted up in his holy temple, and Isaiah then says, woe is me. I'm not near all I thought I was when I got a good view of God. Job does the same thing, doesn't he? In Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Who are we really? What do we think we deserve? Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And in fact, he deals with the church at Corinth in the beginning of the first book that he writes to them, in 1 Corinthians. He deals with them and he basically says this argument, well, whatever talents and gifts you have, they were given by God, right? So why do you walk around acting like you had anything to do with it? That's what he's saying. So do you think you're smart? Do you have a quick brain to learn things? Did you have anything to do with that? Do you think that you're talented in whatever? I mean, like, you could just fill in the blanks. What Paul is saying is, look, it all came from God. And you're like, well, I mean, I worked hard to be smart. Where'd the oxygen come from to function in your brain? We could go on and on and on. The truth is, you and I have nothing apart from God. And the quicker we see that, the quicker then we can view others the way we're supposed to. Do we see ourselves better than others? That's why Paul uses this verses 5 through 7. Well, let me just remind you of Christ. Hold your fingers here in Philippians and turn to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2. James 2 and verse 4. He says, "Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." Paul says, who do you think you are? Looking down on others for whatever reason it might be. And if you do that, it's sin. It can't get much clearer than that from Scripture, can you? Paul makes that point. Do we sit when a job needs to be done? Do we watch others do the job because we, in essence, think we're above that? Mark chapter 10, it says, "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Can I tell you, we are no more... That's the wrong way to say that. We represent our Lord the best when we're serving others. Because that's what he came to do. When we're washing feet, when we're doing the menial task. Remember, he says to those people, "Come ye into to my kingdom and be blessed, because when you saw me hungry or thirsty or naked," they're like, "Well, wait a minute, Lord, when did we do it? When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." It's the serving. My mother was preparing pancakes for her sons, Kevin, who was 5, Ryan, who was 3. The boys began to argue over who would get the first pancake. Their mother saw the opportunity for a moral lesson. If Jesus were sitting here, he would say, "Let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait." Kevin, who's 5, turned to his younger brother and said, "Ryan, you be Jesus." It's easy for us to do that, isn't it? How do we really see ourselves? Are we genuinely concerned with others? That leads us to the second thing, and that is, see others how Christ sees them. See ourselves for who we really are. We are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and that's all we are. We are servants to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But how do we see others? Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and following says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." We are sinners in need of redemption. And you say, well, I have been redeemed. Okay, but you were a sinner in need of redemption. And all you really are now is a sinner that gets to tell other people what the great Savior has done for you. Aren't you glad that heaven is going to be all about Jesus? The truth is, the other religions of the world that believe they can work their way to heaven, what do they think heaven's going to be like? Like, well, how'd you get here? Well, I mean, I did da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Oh, really? Well, I did da-da-da-da-da-da. No, nobody's going to stand in heaven and say, I did. We're all going to say, he did. It was him. What was Jesus' point about the Good Samaritan story that he told? What was his point when he was talking through that? You remember he asked the question, love, or he said, made the statement, love your neighbor, and people trying to get out of what Jesus really wanted them to do said, well, who's my neighbor? As if Jesus wasn't going to have an answer for that. I can promise you it wasn't the answer they wanted. So what did Jesus do? He picked the most outcast of society to demonstrate to them how they could love people. And what does he do? He tells the story of the religious elite and those who should have known better that walked right by the man who was beaten up and laying in his own pool of blood. And then he says, and then came along a Samaritan. If we would have been there, you could have almost heard the crowd gasp. Samaritans were the offscouring of the earth. I mean, literally, the Jews walked way around their place. I mean, they would cross a river, walk up the other side, cross the river again, not to come in contact with them. It's one of the reasons why the woman at the well is shocked that Jesus is there talking to her. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman of ill repute. Aren't you glad? He must needs go through Samaria. Yeah. So what does Jesus do? He tells the story of the Samaritan. And what does the Samaritan do? Well, he binds up his wounds. He takes care of him. He takes him to an inn. He pays for whatever is necessary. And then he tells the guy, whatever else the guy needs, I will take care of it. And then Jesus says, so who do you think was the neighbor? Here's what we would do. Well, the guy probably should have thought before he went on a road where robbers might be, amen. Maybe it'll teach him a lesson next time not to go that way. And after all, shouldn't he carry a gun with him? Maybe he could have shot a guy or something. He wouldn't have been in this place. And where's his first aid kit anyway? See, some people just need to learn a lesson. I'm not saying that we intentionally put ourselves in danger foolishly. But can I tell you, if we're not going to encounter danger, we're not going to do much for God. You can't read this book without realizing that people regularly place their lives in peril for the gospel. That's what needs to happen. So see others as Christ sees them. What does our heart say about others? How do we see them? Are we critical? Are we dismissive of them? Well, that person could never be saved. Number three, see selfishness really as pride. That's really what it is. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud. He stiff arms the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Peter reminds us, submit yourselves one to another. I love what one author said. He said, humility preserves peace and order in all Christian churches and society. Pride disturbs them. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Luke 14, 8 and 9, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room. Don't walk into the room and say, well, obviously, I'm going to be one of the honored guys here. Walk up and sit in the honored place. He says, no. Sit at the back. He's not talking about a church service. He's talking about a wedding. Just in case y'all are wondering. I know some of you, that's been your life verse about church services. I'm just saying, let's deal with that in the con. I'm just kidding, okay? He says, I want you to sit in the back and let them say to you, come on up higher, friend. Rather than saying, hey, excuse me, you're in seat two, and that's reserved for a lot better people than you. Now, they may not say it that way, but that's basically what would happen. You're in the wrong place. You need to move down quite a bit, back there somewhere. The point is, how do I view myself when I walk in a room? Those men that were, it's been almost 2 years now ago when Brother Ken Collier was here, and he made a statement at our men's retreat that most of us will never forget. And he said this, consider yourself the least important in the room. No matter what room you walk in, consider yourself the least important person in the room. That's really what Jesus was demonstrated, wasn't he, when he demonstrated to the disciples the night that he was going to be crucified. What did they view themselves? How did they view themselves? They viewed themselves as the most important in the room. They walked by the basin that somebody was supposed to wash feet, but not me. Because it's obviously not meant for me. Maybe someone else, but not me. Until Jesus picked up the basin. Now all of a sudden, everybody doesn't feel like the most important person in the room. Because the most important person in the room should have been our Lord. But he was demonstrating to them, wasn't he? By then your Lord and Master can wash your feet. Wash other people's feet. I want you to be servants, men. Not argue about who's going to be the greatest. Do we have a pride issue? Do we think that we certainly deserve recognition for something? Fill in the blank. Do we wish that someone would recognize us for, I mean, after all, I keep doing. Are we constantly in contention? Are we okay with just Jesus knowing? Are we okay with just him knowing? Now, I don't know about you, but there's times I've not been. What a shame. It's like, why does somebody else need to know? Well, can I just tell you? The well, bottom line is, because you got an ego. And you're proud. And if I know what you're doing and who you are, is that not good enough? And we may not use this answer, but many times we ultimately say, well, really, Lord, it's not good enough because I want the praise of men. Can I remind you that the Lord says, you have your reward. That's it. All that you just did, it's just going to be poof, in the fire. You got what you wanted in the process. Number four. See the devil at the root of selfishness. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 14, and we won't take the time to do that this morning, and look at verses 12 through 15, you guys know this text well. What does Satan say as he's trying to take over for God? I. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High God. I will do this, and I will do that, and I will do this. What did it get him? Well, he took a third of the people with him, a third of the angels with him, but he became the arch enemy of God because God would not let him usurp his authority. And so what he's trying to do, he's trying to be the God of your life. Because he may not be able to be God overall, but if he can be the God of your life, then he's happy and content to do that, just to rub it in God's face. That's the bottom line. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be anything like him. When I'm exposed to his tactics and whatever, I don't want to be anything like him, and pride and selfishness is just like him. Number five. See selfishness as an over-concentration on self in all kinds of ways. And you're like, duh. Can I tell you that I've met people who are concentrated on themselves in a negative way. Well, I'm too dumb. Well, I'm too ugly. Well, I'm too short. Well, I'm too this. Well, I'm too that. Well, I'm too this. Well, I could never do. And I could da-da-da and da-da-da-da-da. The operative word is still I. It's really no different than, well, I'm the greatest at this and I'm the greatest at that and I'm the greatest. The point is, it's still a concentration on us. That's what it is. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter number 3. Verse 13. We're picking up in the middle of a section, but we don't have time to cover the whole chapter. But James says this, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." By the way, he's to show us his lifestyle change. This happens multiple times in Scripture. In other words, when there's a genuine change in our lives, something demonstrates that to other people. It's an outward demonstration of it, okay? That's what he's saying here. Verse 14. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, the envy, bittering, and strife, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." If you just wonder where it's coming from. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." There's a lot in this text. We probably could just concentrate an entire message here, but bitterness ultimately comes from someone thinking they deserve better. This idea of virulent, it means extremely poisonous, deadly, a bitter antagonism, full of hate, violence. They're rapid in their course. They're highly infectious. He says, hey, this should have no place among a Christian. Strife comes from wanting your way. Envy is a boiling anger about getting your way. One author said, peace, gentle, obedient. The virtues James lists are predominantly non-selfish, non-aggressive. Those who practice these virtues show greater concern for others than for themselves. They are the opposite of the vices described in 14, 15, and 16. They're the opposite of it. And James is saying to us, hey, look, this can't be. You can't be a person that's bitter envying and strife in your hearts and you glory not, lie not against. This wisdom comes from the devil. Well, what's the point? If you back up a little bit, what's James saying? Out of the same fountain can't come bitter water and sweet water. Can't happen. So if I'm constantly filled with this bitter, envious rage all the time, I need to check the source of where this is coming from. Because it's not from above. A truly wise person does not seek glory or gain. He is gracious and giving. That's what James is telling them. When we fight for power in Christian circles, evil establishes a foothold. When we operate with worldly values, seeking our own honor and status, we even offer Satan an entrance into the house of God. That's why churches can fight over the color of carpet or throw chairs in deacons' meetings. And I could go on and on. And I've been in some of those churches. And I'm grateful that we don't have that here. Never had a deacon throw a chair in our meeting. Amen. That's wonderful. I can tell you this. 28 years ago when we came to Emmanuel, we visited on a Sunday morning first. Pastor Shred announced that night you were going to have a church conference. Lisa and I very seriously almost didn't come back. Because the last two churches we'd been in, it had been a knockdown, drag-out fight. And we're like, we want no part of that. So we're like, do we even go tonight? Finally, we thought, well, we really like the church service this morning. We probably ought to go see what they're like in a business meeting, in a church conference. And literally, when it got done, we looked at each other and said, are you serious? Like, there's this sweet spirit, and there was a unanimous vote, and people were excited, and we're giving away money. And I don't remember what the conference was about that night, but we both were blown away. That's what it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to be an unusual church. It ought to be just the way the Bible tells us. By the way, I know it's a little late, but I want you to hear me, okay? And I mean this, all right? There are a lot of memes circular around social media, okay? And they're along the lines. By the way, I don't think it's wrong to share these. It's not necessarily wrong, but I just want to share with you my heart about this, okay? About how difficult ministry is on pastors. How many 90% of pastors won't retire as a pastor. How 1,200 to 1,400 of them are quitting every month. How they work these many hours and they do this and nobody thanks them and da-da-da-da-da and all this kind of stuff, okay? And it's this huge list of things. And I got pastor friends who that's exactly the way their ministry is. My wife is in a pastor's wives chat group or whatever that you would say, and it's unbelievable some of the things those ladies put up with. But I want you to listen to me. I'm incredibly grateful for you. I mean that. I couldn't be more thrilled that I get to pastor you. You're like, you think we're perfect? No. No. Because I pastor you, okay? But I am grateful that you largely try to do what Scripture says. And what a blessing that is. Hey, you know what? There are hard days in ministry. There are difficult days. But it shouldn't be coming from God's people ripping apart God's man. Now listen, I'm not saying you shouldn't criticize. If there's something I'm doing wrong, it's okay for you to come say it. Pastor, I think you were wrong. The Bible says da-da-da. That's not what I'm talking about. Thank you. Thank you for being a loving church family. I don't even know what else to say. So when these things are shared around, I'm like, well, I'm not sharing them because I don't have a church like that. Praise the Lord. I'm grateful. I know a lot of guys do, but I don't, and I'm thankful for that. By the way, sorrowing and moping, having people concentrate on themselves, that's wrong too. Proverbs 18:24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. There's a friend that sticketh closer than their brother. We've had people leave here and say, nobody ever talked to me. Well, I watched you come in 3 minutes after the service start and you leave during the invitation. When are they supposed to talk to you? Like, you got to actually be here for people to talk to each other, right? Like, that's part of it. And you have to show yourself friendly. By the way, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for this when he says, when it's time for you to fast, don't walk around going, you okay? What's wrong with you? It's okay, brother. I'm fasting today. Now, that's my interpretation of this text of Scripture in Matthew. But if you read it, that's exactly what they're talking about. I mean, he says to them, well, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. That's exactly what they want you to think. Jesus says, don't do that. Can I ask you, do you operate in a wisdom that is pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality and without hypocrisy? By the way, those kind of people are great to be around. So you be that kind of person. Is it about me? Is it about you? Are we trying to get people to notice us in any way possible? Are we destroying the very thing that we claim to love? If we're going to be Jesus' disciples, we're to love one another. We can't pick and be envious and strife and destroy and love each other too. Can't happen. And is this destruction rooted in our own selfishness? We had already chosen this theme for the new year, and we were working towards that when Christmas came. And as Christmas began to come into it, there were a number of things happened that did not go my way. And I didn't like it. And I was like, well, made it pretty clear how I would like things to go. And they're not going that way. And God the Holy Spirit said, what are you doing? And I'm like, what do you mean, what am I doing? Now, I know none of you have those kind of conversations when the Holy Spirit convicts you. I'm just saying that's what happened with me. And he's like, are you being selfish? Does it have to be your way? Well, I mean, doesn't have to be my way. Well, then what's wrong with it? Well, I mean, but, what? Can I just tell you, there's no buts with the Holy Spirit. Like, he's already nailed on you, he's got the target on you, and he's going in. And it was like, what exactly is Christmas about anyway? Isn't it about Jesus giving up the throne of heaven and a humbling of himself? I'm like, yes. Do you know what? I can point out things the way Christmas ended that still didn't go my way. But I can tell you, the latter half was so much different. Like, yeah. People around you changed. Nope. I had to change. I was the selfish one. And Lisa said to me, what's going on? I'm like, it's between me and the Lord. The Lord's winning. It's just taking this old stubborn head for a little while to get through to it. Hey, we all, if we're not careful, can tend to be selfish. And it doesn't reflect our Savior in any way, shape, or form. Others. Pastor, I'm worried if I serve others, I might be walked on. Okay. Well, I'm not going to be anybody's Matt. You might want to look at some of the words that Paul uses when he talks about being a servant, and the very idea is to be walked on. As we get maybe later in the year, we'll preach on some of those things. You're like, never mind, don't do it. Just leave that alone, right? Now, Father, we need you. I need you. I can be selfish, and I don't want to be. But boy, this old flesh loves to fight. Help us to be people who are serving others. And we'll thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. Guys, could you cut that live stream real quick? And I know I'm a little bit late, but if you can just hang on here for just a minute.